As was read earlier, you can turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And that was Corey and Lee Faust who did the Advent candle lighting and reading. So thank you for doing that. That's our text for today that we're going to be studying as we start our Christmas series. And maybe you're feeling this, I'm feeling this. This is the time of year where we've just passed Thanksgiving and we're on a sprint to Christmas, right? That's what it feels like in our culture and with our families. But I want us to think about this. I think that the time of Thanksgiving, the action of Thanksgiving, should morph into Christmas. And so we shouldn't just relegate it to that one week in the last week of November, but we should continue that into the Christmas time. And I believe that we are a people who are most blessed, and we ought to give thanks to God. Now, we should be thankful for a lot of things. We should be thankful for the food and shelter that God gives us, but this is not what we should be most thankful for. We should give thanks for our family and our friends, but this is not what we ought to be most thankful for. And we're to give thanks for the freedom and prosperity that we do have in this country, but this is not what we ought to give most thanks for. Today, I believe that we ought to be most thankful that the mystery of God's Son has been unwrapped and He is fully revealed to us. Let me explain exactly what I mean by this. We are blessed because we live in a time that is after Jesus has been revealed to humanity. I mean, think about how hard it would have been to live before the time of Christ. It would have been difficult to see. You knew that from God's teaching that there would be a Savior who would come, but there was no one to attach the title to. And you see throughout history, people would attach that title to really anybody who they thought it was because they didn't know exactly who it was. But now we have the blessing of looking back and saying, ah, we know that the title of God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Savior to come, has now come, and His name is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. That's a blessing that we can look back and see that very clearly. To underscore this point, I want to show you two particular scriptures. Matthew 13, and these are on the screen for you. Verses 16 through 17, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says to them, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so Jesus is telling His disciples and us, you're blessed because it's all unfolding right before your eyes. And for us, it has unfolded. And then the Apostle Peter underscores this point. He says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so from these two particular passages, we're told that prophets and righteous men and even angels wondered at the mystery of God, and it was not revealed to them who the Savior would be. But now we know, we have the blessing of being in 2014, looking back and say, the Christ has come, the Christ child who would grow, and he would show Himself to be the Savior through His death and resurrection for us. We know this. And so do we see why we are so blessed of God that He has revealed these things to us? Again, people for thousands of years squinted into the distance to try to see who is it? What is the scripture talking about? And they're groping in the dark to try to find who this one is. But now we have the blessing of hindsight, right? 20/20 hindsight. We can see very clearly through all the prophecies in the Bible and through the life of Jesus that He is the true Messiah. And so what was once concealed has now been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so for the next four messages, the three Sundays leading up to Christmas, and then Christmas Eve, we're going to unwrap different aspects of Jesus. And today we're going to unwrap the mystery of Jesus and see that He has unwrapped mysteries for us. Now, that scripture was read for us earlier, but I'd like us to read together Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Yes, through 33. So, Jordan, could you find that on the screen for us? I think it's on the next slide. And so we'll start in verse 30, and then we're going to go on to the next slide and read through verse 33. So let's lift our voices. Let's start with, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Thank you. Let's pray, and we'll learn together. God, we bow before this Jesus, the eternal King who would come. He's the one that you promised. He's the one that you had the eternal plan to deliver to humanity, and you came, Jesus, dying for our sins, rising from the dead. And so I pray that in our hearts and our eyes, you would be exalted to your rightful place as the King and as our King. So as we open the scriptures, give us your understanding by your Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to unwrap or see these five unwrapped mysteries of Jesus. You can follow along in your bulletin if you'd like. I do want to mention very quickly, too, we have some invitations available at the Connection Center if you'd like to invite people to the Christmas services or especially to the Christmas Eve service. And so you'll see that out there. So unwrapped mystery number one. Complexity meets simplicity. How can complexity dwell together with simplicity? Well, we see this in the announcement of Jesus' birth. We see there at the very first part of our verses, in verse 26, this angel Gabriel is sent to Mary there in Nazareth to proclaim to her what would happen. Let's talk about the complexity first of all. The angel Gabriel is sent. And back in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, Gabriel tells Zacharias, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Wow. When's the last time you introduced yourself to somebody like that? "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have a message for you." Wow. You see the complexity here? One of God's highest ranking angels has been dispatched to Mary to deliver the message of the eternal gospel. It's incredible. It's so complex, and it doesn't make sense to us that in our daily, routine, mundane lives that such heavenly complexity would visit us. And you see Mary later on, she's perplexed by this. She's confounded that this is actually happening right before her eyes. So we see the complexity here. But then we see the simplicity of Mary. Again, Gabriel is sent from heaven, which is incredible, and he's sent to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth wasn't much, okay? Maybe a little dot on the state roadmap, if it even gets that much press. Now, Nazareth was a farming village in Galilee. In your Bibles there in verse 26, it is translated that he came to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Some of your translations might say town or village. And I think those two probably capture how we would best say what type of town Nazareth was. It was small. City makes it seem too big to what it actually was. A very small village. Now, to compare it to something that we're more familiar with, Nazareth was probably in line with the population of Van Loo, Van Buren, Arcadia. Something very small. So can you picture that in your head? Okay, just a few streets, nestled little town right there, a small population. And so Gabriel is dispatched from heaven to Nazareth, to Van Loo, to Van Buren, to Arcadia, right? It's incredible. And Nazareth wasn't well known, it was not known for being the best place to go to. Because remember in John chapter 1, when Nathanael was told that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, he says, "Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on." That was his attitude. This was the attitude of the day. So you see the complexity meeting simplicity. And then to Mary, a simple girl. I don't mean that in a derogatory term, but, you know, just kind of an everyday kind of a gal, a young teen, probably young to mid-teens. We don't know exactly sure, but she's certainly a young gal. And she's in this farming village doing what you do in everyday life, and there's Gabriel speaking to her about the eternal plan of God. This is incredible. And she receives this complex greeting there in verse 28. Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Favored one there means this. We'll flesh this out a little bit. God has chosen you, Mary, to receive his kindness. You've been targeted to receive God's richest blessing that you might carry the Messiah in your womb. What a blessing. You know, you think about the eternal plan of God, and this young gal is going to carry God's Messiah in her womb. I think that this shows God's individual care for each one of us. Think about it. Out of all the women in Israel that God could have chosen, he didn't go to the big city of Jerusalem and choose someone. He didn't choose someone who was famous in the eyes of the Israelites. He chose Mary, tucked away in Nazareth. Again, people disdained Nazareth. Who is she to receive this? In fact, that's how Mary's feeling. It's like, why are you speaking to me? This is incredible. It shows that out of all the people in Israel, out of all the people in the world, God knows Mary intimately. He knows everything about her, just as he knows everything about us. And she is special to him, just as we are. And he chooses her in order to carry out his plan for the nations, if you think of it that way. Mary was confused. Verse 29 says, she kept thinking, she kept pondering what kind of greeting this was. Again, she's saying, why would you be greeting me like that? This is incredible. And so he says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So we see that only in Jesus could such complexity meet simplicity and make sense, okay? So we've seen this first unwrapped mystery. Let's move on to the second one. The second mystery is this: divinity takes on humanity. You see this in verse 31, 32. When we talk about Jesus, we have to understand that Jesus just isn't a prophet of God. He's not just one who has been especially anointed by God to do wonderful divine things. Jesus is God himself. He is divine, 100% God, taking up residence in 100% humanity. It's a perfect uniting of this mystery that we have in Jesus. It's the nature of who Christ is. I wonder if you know what Jesus' name means. In fact, we'll do a quick quiz. Does anybody know what the name Jesus means, Yeshua? Take a shot at it here. Remember what it means? Say it more clearly. All right, Savior, right, the Lord's Savior. Yeshua means God saves. Thanks for participating. God saves. And so Jesus' name actually identifies who he is, and it identifies his mission. Now, it is true that there were many people at the time of Jesus who were named Yeshua, okay? But in Jesus' particular case, it identifies his name or who he is, and it also identifies his mission. And we can prove that throughout the totality of his life. He proved that that was what he was to do. He was the one who saved us, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead. Verse 32, he will be great. And here again, we see his divinity by that title, great. If you can quickly go through the catalog in your mind of the different stories you've read in the New Testament. When Jesus does all these miracles, healing blind people, healing the lame, how did people respond? They were astounded. They were amazed at him. And they were humbled by his greatness. Also, when he taught, the people marveled because he was one who taught with authority. And so when Jesus taught, he was teaching with all of the authority of heaven backing him. And that's why people marveled at the authority that he had. So he will be great. I think this lends evidence towards his divinity also. But more convincingly is that he will be called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. We see Angel Gabriel telling this to Mary. When we think of the term the Son of God, in our minds, in our culture, we think son means, you know, he came from his father, but he's separate from his father, because we're all about individualism here, okay? You know, the son is separate from the father. But in Jewish thought, very different. So we have to understand the title Son of God or Son of the Most High from a Jewish perspective as best we can. This speaks of entitlement. The father-son relationship speaks of honor, inheritance, and ownership. One writer said that in Jewish thought, a son is a carbon copy of the father. And so Jesus, therefore, has the rights and privileges of his father and is equally deserving of the respect that would be given to the Most High God. So when he says he's the Son of the Most High God, he's speaking, he's divinity itself. He is the Most High One. We only know him in human flesh. Do you see that? And so a carbon copy of the Father, that's what the term Son of the Most High means. But then another line of evidence for Jesus' divinity is in verse 35. The angel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, I don't want to go there yet. He's the Holy Child. Mary will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. So because what was conceived in Mary's womb was a miracle of God, that's Elizabeth. Okay, Elizabeth, she conceived naturally. I'm moving on because it's not getting any better. Okay. See, I just came out of this marriage series and I'm having trouble switching gears here. In Mary's womb was a miracle of God, and because she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not born of the seed of man, therefore he does not inherit a sinful nature. And so he's called the Holy Child, that title given to God the Father, in absolute pure character. God's character has total righteousness. He's totally guiltless. He's free from guilt, and so he is 100% holy. So that's why he says he's the Holy Child, so we have divinity here. Now, humanity is easier to wrap our minds around because, again, the child will be carried in Mary's womb. She will give birth naturally. She had to go through the normal pains of childbirth. He will be a son like any other boy in appearance. He will be given a name like you would name any other child who was born to you. But again, in Jesus, you have the mysterious uniting and the perfect uniting of 100% divinity and 100% humanity. So divinity takes on humanity in Jesus. The third unwrapped mystery is that royalty meets infancy. Royalty meets infancy. Here in this passage, verse 31 and following, we have all of this talk about David. David this and David that. What does David have to do with Mary and Joseph's relationship? I mean, this is 1,000 years after the time of David. David was born in Bethlehem, lived in Jerusalem. These two live in Nazareth. What does David have to do with this particular baby being born? Well, how many of you are into genealogies and tracking your family line? Anybody into that? Okay. See, in our culture, just a few people are. In Jewish culture, huge. Genealogy is almost everything. Where you come from and what tribe you're from and all of that, okay? And so we have to understand this again from a Jewish aspect. So in verse 27, you also noticed this week as I studied this, that this virgin is introduced, but she's not given a name until we're told that she was engaged to Joseph, who was from the line of David. That information is given first, then Mary's name is given afterwards. And I think that's interesting. I think that's a key insight into how important David is in this particular instance. Again, in verse 33, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here's the background. We will answer, what does David have to do with this relationship? This is a royal bloodline. In 2 Samuel 7:16, the prophet Nathan tells King David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Again, Nathan is delivering a message from God. Your throne will be established before me forever. And this promise of the coming Davidic king is reiterated year after year among the prophets, among the people, among the kings. So the King David is so important to this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 also. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. There you have titles of divinity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So in the first part of this particular prophecy, you have the fact that a son will be born to us. So you see Jesus' humanity, but then later on you see his divinity. And so the second part of this particular prophecy about his government going on and on forever will not be confirmed or fulfilled until Jesus returns for that millennial kingdom, where he'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and his government will have no end. So we look forward to Christ's second coming to set up his eternal reign of righteousness and peace. So again, in this infant, I don't know if you've ever looked at your child and said, you know, you're the eternal king. No way, right? But Mary, she could do that. You're the eternal king. You're the one that the Jewish people have longed for. You're the light to the nations. Right here in my arms, she says. The bigger question for us today is this. Is Jesus the king of our heart? Because in order to be welcomed into this particular kingdom, both now and in the future, we have to bow our knee to God, to Christ as the king. Those who will receive Jesus as king will be welcomed into his kingdom when we pass from this life or when he returns. Those who reject the king will be rejected from the kingdom and left outside, where they will be destroyed. We have to bow our knee to the king, and we need to do it now. There's an urgency behind it, because in this child, divinity and royalty takes up residence. All right, let's move on now to the fourth unwrapped mystery, and that is that impossibility becomes definitely. I had written down earlier, impossibility meets or becomes possibility, but it wasn't just possible, it actually happened, okay? And so this is what we see. First of all, impossibility. The angel Gabriel tells Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. All right. Now, Mary's reaction at the first, she didn't understand. She says there in verse 27 and verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? Literally, how can this be since I am not knowing a man? She understands that she'd never been physically together with a man, and so it would be impossible for her to conceive. And so how could this even happen? And then she's told and assured that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and then she would conceive in her womb miraculously. Not only did Mary not believe it at the start, but Joseph. I mean, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's looking forward to bringing his bride to himself at a particular point, and then you're pregnant. How did that happen? Well, the angel said the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impregnated you, Mary. Really? You know, this is how he reacts at the beginning. And so because he's a righteous man and loves Mary so much, we're told in Matthew 1 that he wanted to send her away quietly, to divorce her very quietly so she wouldn't be brought disgrace. But it wasn't until an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, receive Mary to yourself as your wife, because the child within her is from the Holy Spirit. So he didn't believe at first until it was confirmed through this supernatural dream that he had. So Mary and Joseph's reaction at the first was like, this is impossible. How can this happen? But what was impossible became possible, and it became definite. Now the angel offers Mary a proof that what he said to her would happen, because he says, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her 6th month. And so through Elizabeth, this was a natural conception, but a miracle nonetheless, because she was older in age and she had been barren her entire life. And so if God can do that, the thought is, if God can do that, then he can do this. It was an intermediate step for Mary to say, wow, Elizabeth. Humanly speaking, she has no business being able to conceive. It wasn't possible for her. But now I know that this is true, and I will receive it for myself. And so impossibility becomes definitely. Verse 37, we're told that very clearly. And this is something, as people of faith, we need to hold dear to our hearts. For nothing will be impossible with God. God can do all things. Literally, every word from God is not impossible. Every word from God is not impossible. That's how the angel phrases it. Everything that God says will happen, will happen. We should not doubt it. We should just expect it. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen, not if it's going to happen. And we have to remember that God is not like us. Sometimes when I make a promise and I say, oh yeah, I'll do that. And then someone will call me up 3 weeks later and say, hey, were you going to go ahead and do that? Oh, I forgot. Oh, I'm so sorry. God does not forget where he put his to-do list. He doesn't misplace it on his desk and say, oh, I am so sorry I forgot to do that. No, when God says it, he does it. He's all-powerful. God has no disabilities. There's no limitations in our most holy Heavenly Father. He can do everything. And the reason that this will happen, that Mary will conceive in her womb through the Holy Spirit and give birth to this child who will be called the Son of the Most High God, is because God said it will happen. So in Jesus, we see that impossibility becomes definitely. And then fifthly, the fifth unwrapped mystery is this: unbelievable becomes believable. Now, I understand that when you get to Christmas time and you hear Christians talking about a virgin conceiving and angels appearing and this child being the eternal Son of God and all of these things, that you're thinking, how can you believe all of that stuff? Well, I would agree with you if you're talking about this particular instance and nothing happened after that. But let me put this before all of us. The miraculous conception of Jesus and his holy nature are confirmed throughout his life. That's the purpose of the writings of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're telling us who Jesus is. And remember, they're only reporting a portion of what they could report. John says that. He says if we were to write everything down that Jesus did, the entire world would be filled with books full of information about Jesus. And so think of the thousands of miracles which he performed. Calming a storm. I mean, really, who does that? Walking on water, giving sight to those born blind, making lame people walk, casting out evil spirits, raising people from the dead, and ultimately taking up his own life out of death. And so when you understand, when you consider the evidence of the mystery of the virgin conception, you understand that the divine origin explains his divine activity. Do you see? Because God gave us his son Jesus, because he is God, it explains how he's able to do all of these other things. And so what is unbelievable becomes believable when you take the totality of Jesus' life. Again, simple Mary, I don't mean that derogatory way, but just very plain and very normal gal. After her discussion with the angel and hearing that her relative Elizabeth is expecting a baby, she changes from her initial bewilderment, like, how can these things be so, to submissive faith. And I love what she says there in verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Mary is a fantastic example of submissive faith. This young woman, not understanding it at the beginning. And I think when she said that, she didn't understand all of it. But she said, this is from the Lord, and I will give my life over to it, and I will allow this plan to be accomplished through me. She's a wonderful example of faith. Just as Mary submitted herself to God's will for her life and the blessing that he had planned for her, we also need to do this. And so I want to ask you this. Have you submitted your life to the plan of God for your life and the blessings that he wants to give to you? I think there's an initial time when we do that, when we receive Jesus, but we have to keep coming back to this, don't we? Because we're kind of like, We keep taking exit ramps in life, and then we have to get back on the on-ramp of God's plan for us. And so we need to submit to God's will for us. God's will for us is, as Jesus says in John 6:29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in me, Jesus is saying. That's the initial will of God for our lives, that we would receive Jesus as Savior, trusting in him. And so as we think about this question of unwrapping the mystery of Jesus for ourselves, in what area or areas of life do you need to demonstrate submissive faith to God, just as Mary did? I think about us, for those of us who trusted Jesus as Savior, how is God asking us to trust him at this time in our life? You know, I think of maybe this Christmas, it's reaching out to someone and sharing the gospel with them, or taking a step of faith to talk to a family member that you haven't talked to in a while. Whatever it is there an action he wants us to stop doing or to start doing? Is there a step of faith that you need to take, that I need to take, to demonstrate this type of faith that Mary demonstrated? For those who are here today and you maybe have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I want to challenge you. Will you trust Jesus as your Savior, bowing the knee to him as your eternal King? That's the starting place. Jesus said it himself. God's will for you is that you would believe in Jesus, whom God has sent as our Savior. That's the starting place. In just a couple of moments here, we're going to receive communion. And as we think about Christmas and Easter together, we can link the two. This baby who was promised to Mary would not only live in the midst of humanity, but he would eventually die for humanity. The point of Jesus' life was his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. That's why he came into the world, to accomplish that task, that mission. And about 33 years after this promise was made to Mary, this one that we read today, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, suffering as the sacrifice for our sins to satisfy God's anger toward our rebellion. And 3 days later, he would rise again to live forevermore. And that's why we have this hope. He lived, he died, and he lives again. And we will see him face to face one day very soon. It was through his death on the cross and his coming back to life that the mystery of a relationship with God was unwrapped before us. And now Jesus is there. The present is open, so to speak, and all we need to do is receive him to ourselves. And that, again, that's the starting place. And I believe this is why we are so blessed. To go back to my initial point, we can see this clearly with our hindsight. I want to ask us to have a time of prayer now, and if you're helping to serve communion, you can come forward at this time. Let's prepare our hearts for communion as we respond to this message today, and remind us that the bread is a symbol of the broken body of Christ. The cup is a symbol of the shed blood of Christ, and Scripture does admonish us to examine our hearts first before we receive communion, and we need to confess any known sin to the Lord and receive it in a humble manner. I want to remind us here that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to receive this, whether this is your home church or not. And what we do here is we pass out each element first. We receive that together, then we move on to the next. And so you pray. For those of you here today who may not know Christ, I would ask that you would receive him as Savior. And you can say something like this by faith in your heart to him. Dear God, by faith I receive your Son, Jesus, as the promised Savior, the eternal King, the Holy Son of God. Thank you, Jesus, for your life, for your death, and for your resurrection. I confess my need for you today, and I surrender my life to you. Please lead my life from this day forward. And the Bible says if you prayed that prayer by faith, then you become a new creation in God's sight. You spend time in prayer, reflecting these thoughts back to God.